verses 1 to 21. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she'd laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did at Sihon and Og, what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window.
The second reading is James 2, 14 to 26. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled, they say, that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, has not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteousness? For what did she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Well, let's pray as we come to look into God's word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today through your word. And we do pray that we'll be better able to reach the world around us with the good message of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'll help us to know how we're to do that in 2022. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so how are we going to reach the world around us? And those of you in the building today would know that Christianity has changed in our lifetime, in our culture. So in the time I've been a Christian, Christianity's gone from being what I'd call the assumed position in Australia, sort of the wallpaper of the culture, to being, we've been a bit quaint, we've moved to quaint. You know, you're Christian, are you? Oh, that's quaint. And we've moved on to being completely ignored. And now we've moved on to being the people who are holding back progress. The progressive agenda is being limited by your very presence, okay? So in our lifetime, things have changed in the relationship of Christianity to the culture. We were the wallpaper of the culture, but now the wallpaper is being steamed off, okay? And things have changed. But we still long to connect with our unsaved world, those who do not know the love of God and haven't heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how are we going to connect with this post-Christian, post-modern world where truth is relative, fake news and alternative facts prevail? Okay, how are we going to connect with that world? And sadly, arguments alone are not going to do it. This is a great disappointment to me because I was in the school debating team and I'm quite good at debating. If you want a good argument, I could start right now. But most of the time, that is not going to get your Christian relative, your Christian friend, your neighbour, the person at work to listen to what you might want to tell them about the Christian faith. It doesn't normally work that way. When I was growing up, there was a famous Christian book. If you just go to the next screen, see if I can make this work. Here we are. Here we are. Evidence Demands a Verdict. Do you remember anyone remember that book, Evidence Demands a Verdict? And that was a great Christian book, but they've recently done a reprint of it with Josh McDowell, who wrote the book, and his son have now brought out a new edition saying, does evidence still demand a verdict? Because we're actually in a culture now where truth isn't sufficient. People don't just want to know something's true, they want to know something is good. And both things are important, but the culture has changed. Even in the time I've been a minister, when I was first a minister on the northern beaches at Narrabeen, we used to run some great nights called, Simone would like this, A Lawyer Looks at the Evidence for the Resurrection. And we got Clary Breeze, who was the chief magistrate for New South Wales. I don't know if you remember that. Who was a Christian guy, came down and did Evidence for the Resurrection. We had great nights. I don't think those nights work as well now as they did even in the 90s. Like, evidence alone is not what most Australians are looking for now. The culture has sort of moved on. This, as I said, is a great disappointment to me. I mean, if you want me to start, you know, a talk about science and Christianity, are they evidence? Are they friends or enemies or whatever? I've got a science degree and a Bible degree. I can start that talk right now. But at my church at Miranda, we did a hot topic series, and my assistant minister actually surveyed people on Facebook who don't come to church to ask what their top half a dozen topics they'd want examined. And much to my disappointment, the science Christianity talk is completely dropped out of the top six, you know. What a disappointment. Such a great talk. I'm ready to give it right now. So how can the book of James help us, the passage we had read to us today? And I think it can help us. The first thing James tells us is that your walk has to match your talk. Armchair Christianity is not good enough. Look at verse 14 in our passage today. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? In this little short passage, three times in verse 17, 20 and 26, and the one we just read out, we're told faith without deeds or without actions is dead. You need more than just armchair Christianity. You can't just sit back and say, I'm a Christian, and not do anything. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, don't you? When the man was beaten up by the side of the road, two people walked past and didn't help him. Who were they? People actually trained in theology. People who were probably quite good at defending their faith, but they actually weren't very good at demonstrating their faith. Do you see? And in Jesus' story, the man who was the surprising man, the foreigner, the Samaritan, steps forward and actually helps the people. And so we're told very clearly that we can't just be people who are kind of talking about our faith without demonstrating our faith. There's a lovely story about our new Archbishop, Kanishka. On the very afternoon at the St. Andrew's Cathedral, where they were doing the rehearsal for the service that was going to happen that night, a fellow knocked at the door and interrupted the rehearsal. It was a guy who'd been sleeping in Sydney Square, and he just wanted someone to give him a cup of coffee. Kanishka left the rehearsal, took him to the kitchen, made him a cup of coffee, and talked to him for a while, and then he went on his way, and then they resumed the rehearsal. I thought that was such a cool story. Like, our new Archbishop interrupted. He might say, oh, I'm too important. This is too important. Go and see someone else. He didn't do that. He helped the man himself. Which is a wonderful example to us, isn't it? So in this little short passage, we're given two examples of what you might call dead faith, and then two examples of what you call dynamic faith, faith that's alive. And the first one, where the dead faith, we just read that there. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or food, and someone says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed. But doesn't attend to their physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself that's not accompanied by deeds is dead. 60% of Australians still believe in God, they say. And guess what? 100% of demons believe in God. But it doesn't save them either, okay? In fact, that's what this passage goes on to talk about, that even the demons believe in God, but they're all going to hell. They're not trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ and the change that he can bring. So as Christians, armchair Christianity is not good enough. You can't be great on Sunday and missing action on Monday. We need to be people who demonstrate our faith. And then this passage goes on to talk about two people who had dynamic faith. First of all, Abraham, and then Rahab, you heard in our other reading too. Abraham and Rahab from the Old Testament are what you might call the ultimate insider from the Old Testament and the ultimate outsider from the Old Testament, okay? Abraham, first of all, is the ultimate insider, isn't he? Abraham trusted God. God said, you and Sarah are going to have a baby. And they were just 21 years of age. Is that right? Is that how the story goes? How old were they? They were getting on, okay? They'd moved into Donald Robinson Village already. They were there. And Abraham said, God said to Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a son. And not only are you going to have a son, but your son is going to be eventually become a nation and be a blessing to all nations. And here's this older couple with no children. And God says, trust me. And Abraham's promise, he trusts God. What does Sarah do the first time Abraham tells her? Laughed. Okay? They waited 20 years for Isaac to be born after the promise was given. But Abraham kept trusting, and Isaac was finally born. And then one day, God says, get the donkey, put some wood on the donkey, and take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and follow my instructions when you get there. And he gets to the top of the mountain, and God says, sacrifice Isaac here. And Abraham's going, this does not compute. You know, like, what? Why would God want me to do this? And at the last moment, God says, stop. Look over there. There's a sheep, a lamb caught in the thicket. The Lamb of God, the substitute, who saves Isaac at that point. And today is Pentecost Sunday, 50 days from Easter, where we remember that we too were saved by the Lamb of God, weren't we? That Jesus was the substitute in our place. And the punishment that we deserve was taken by the Lamb of God. And Isaac was saved and goes on to be the father of a nation. And then Rahab, what an amazing and incredible outsider she is. Here we are in Jericho, the first, if you like, pagan city in the Promised Land to be taken by God's people. And everyone in town, she told us, was worried. Everyone in town shuddered and believed. Even before social media, they knew to be worried about the God Yahweh. They had heard about the drying up of the Red Sea. That was 40 or 39 and a half years earlier. No one had forgotten that. More recently, God had helped conquer a couple of other kings on the way with good names like Shion and Og. There's a name that hasn't caught on. Anyone called their children Og? And the people inside the town were all worried. They all shuddered. They believed that Yahweh was powerful, but they did nothing to add to that faith, did they? Except Rahab. She shuddered, she believed, and she took action. Do you see? Dynamic faith means taking action. And she gave hospitality to the spies. And they said, you and your family will be rescued when we take the city. Everyone in Jericho knew something was happening, but only Rahab did something about it. Her faith was courageous. Her faith was dynamic. And speaking of Abraham, it says these words, but you could say just as equally of Rahab. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. You can translate complete, mature. If you have mature faith, it means that your faith leads to action. We want to say as Christians, we're saved by faith alone. We all know that. But the faith that saved never comes alone. If you're saved by faith alone, it will demonstrate itself in action. There's no such thing as an armchair Christian, ultimately. If you're trusting in God, it should make a difference in your life. And the faith that saved never comes alone. It's always accompanied by actions, words, and deeds. So how are we going to reach this world around us that has moved on from Christian faith in very large degree? The answer is love lived out. Faith in action. That's how we're going to change the world. That's how we're going to change the world. We need to have mature faith that's not just defending the faith, but demonstrating the faith. By getting involved in our local community, by helping out at the local school or court support or whatever it is, or in floods, or in relief efforts or raising money for the poor, getting involved in our community. And that's what Christians have always done. Evangelical Christians have always done. Go back to the evangelical revival and you think about people like Wesley, Wilberforce, Newton, Whitfield. The Industrial Revolution had taken place and there was a lot of poor people in England who were working in the mines. And Wesley rode his horse across his parish boundaries and went to the industrial poor and preached the gospel to them. And people became Christians. But he didn't just preach. He set up schools. He set up Sunday schools when the children were working 6 days a week in the mines, going down the mines. They'd have Sunday school where they did Bible stories, but they also did reading, writing and arithmetic because that was the only day they weren't going down the mines. Child labour was the norm in the UK. Christians finally outlawed that, by the way. Christians also reduced the working week. You can read the history even in our own nation of Australia. Christians were some of the early unionists who actually, amongst other things, reduced working hours. So you didn't have to work 6 days a week. And that child labour was something that we don't do anymore. Wesley not only saw people converted, he put the adults into what he called discipleship classes, we'd now call adult education, where people who weren't particularly good at reading would improve their education. And simultaneously, it was getting off the substances, wasn't it? So many of them were alcoholic. People were shown a life without the grog and the difference that could make. What they found in the mines, as many of the men got converted, is they started bringing things back to work they'd nicked. So they used to count the picks and the shovels at the beginning and the end of the day. Suddenly there were more shovels and picks at the end of the day than at the beginning of the day. Briefly, the productivity fell in some of the mines because the pit ponies were only used to being sworn at. And so as the men got converted, they stopped giving the commands to pit ponies just with swear words. For a while, the ponies were a bit confused, didn't know what to do. So productivity fell briefly when more of the miners got converted. Wilberforce on the screen, a Christian parliamentarian, laboured in the British Parliament for over 20 years to get slavery, get rid of slavery in the British Empire. And if you've seen the film Amazing Grace, if you haven't, great film to watch about Wilberforce as a Christian parliamentarian bringing about change. Any nurses in the room? Yes, one or two. Not a couple of months ago, we celebrated Nurses' Day, which is Florence Nightingale's birthday. We always celebrate Nurses' Day on Florence Nightingale's birthday. And I was in it visiting someone at Royal Prince Alfred Hospital not too long ago, and I arrived a bit early. I arrived at lunchtime and it wasn't official visiting hours. There was a display in the foyer. So I just read through the display and it was around Nurses' Day, and it was a particularly important one. It was either the 150th or 175th anniversary of the modern nursing movement. So I read through the display from New South Wales Health, the last panel of which was about Florence Nightingale. And it said, Florence Nightingale, who was really the mother of the modern nursing movement, credits her inspiration to the evangelical revival and Wesley and Whitfield and Newton, etc. Thank you, New South Wales Health, for reminding me that the whole modern nursing movement arises out of the evangelical revival in England. Did you know that? Florence Nightingale, I did a funeral at Miranda a few years ago for a lady who'd been a nurse, single lady, and the building was 80% full of old nurses, basically. And one of them, I spoke on Florence Nightingale, one of them gave me a biography of Florence Nightingale afterwards. I read it on my holidays. She was an amazing woman. She wasn't just a nurse. She was actually, these days we call her an epidemiologist. She actually told the doctors that the beds in the military hospital in the Crimea needed to be 1.5 metres apart. Does that ring any bells? She said the ventilation needs to be improved. And she said, the doctors, you need to wash your hands before you do the operations, which the doctors were very reluctant to do. She brought down the casualty rate in the war hospital from between 30 and 40% of men were dying in the hospital down to 3 or 4% through improving sanitation, ventilation and social distancing. Sound familiar? What about the early Christians? Go back to the first three centuries. How did Christianity change the Roman Empire? How did an embattled minority of Christians change the Roman Empire? Did they do that by top down? Eventually, Constantine becomes a Christian in the 4th century, I think it was. But what did they do for the first three centuries? They changed it from the bottom up, didn't they? Christians cared for the poor. They adopted children who were abandoned. In the Roman Empire, if you had already had a few kids and you had a daughter and you didn't want a daughter, you left her on the rubbish tip. The early Christians would adopt those abandoned children. Here's a quote from one of the emperors, Julian, who said basically, these Christians aren't just loving their own poor, they're loving our poor as well. It's a scandal. There's not a single Jew who is a beggar. These godless Galileans, is what he means by Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for help that we should render them. Do you see what he's saying? Folks, how are we going to change 2022? It's not going to be from the top down. If you've decided you want to elect Rees as your new Prime Minister in the hope that that'll change Australia, he might make an excellent Prime Minister, but I'm saying that is actually not how we'll change our culture. Although it's good to have Christians in Parliament, the way we will change our society is from the bottom up. It's through getting involved in our local community. It's by loving the people around us. Even Anglicare, I think, in the past has sometimes not helped this process. I think two or three decades ago, it's kind of like the parishes of our diocese were doing one thing and Anglicare was sort of doing one thing over here. And then the diocese and schools were over there. Peter Jensen, when he became Archbishop, formed the diocese and mission. And he said, this needs to be all of us working together. Our parishes, our schools and our diocese and organisations like Anglicare. We all need to be sailing in the one direction. I actually preached on this passage in Moore College Chapel not too long ago and mentioned exactly that and walked out of the chapel and there was Peter Jensen right outside. And I said, I've just mentioned you in chapel. He just arrived for a guest lecture and he said, what did you say? And I explained to him, I said, you helped us get Anglicare and the parishes all working together. He said, Stephen, I'm so glad someone remembers. Because what we're seeing now, and you can see on the front of your news sheet, parishes are talking more about partnering with Anglicare, whether it's working in aged care like DRV, or whether it's Winter Appeal, or whatever it is, that we're partnering our good works, if you like, our actions with our parishes, which is really, really important. So we need to be about love lived out. We need to be about faith in action if we're going to change our world. That's how we've got to do it, haven't we? And the way you express that in your local area might take different forms, but we've got to work it out. Can I give you an example from my church at Miranda? We were actually on a staff retreat day and we were praying that God might give us more opportunities to connect with our local community. Right at that moment, my children's minister's phone rang. It was Miranda Public School ringing my children's minister to say, we've done a survey and we've worked out a quarter of the kids aren't having breakfast before they come to school. And we're just wondering if you guys, because we know you from scripture and everything, could you send us like three or four responsible adults on a morning who could just supervise breakfast at the school? Like we get the bowls and Kellogg's donates the cereal and we'll get the milk. We just need three or four responsible adults who can sort of supervise a breakfast each morning. How long do you think it took my children's minister to reply to that call? A millisecond, okay? We've just been praying for better connections. Now, it's an agenda-free thing. We don't share the gospel over breakfast, but we just help run the breakfast at the school. Now, mind you, a little bit later that same day, we might be teaching scripture, but it's just a way of connecting better with our local area, isn't it? And you can probably think of lots and lots of stories, but even just as an individual, the way you relate to your colleagues at work or to your neighbours makes a huge difference. If I just tell you about my son, because he's not here, my second son, Tim, he's my mathematician. He's a data scientist. When he got his first job with the Commonwealth Bank as a young grad, he was there for about 6 months. And Tim's this beautiful combination of his mathematical brain, but he's got all his mother's people skills as well. This is a rare combination. Not all data scientists are like this, okay? Anyway, after about 6 months, one of the young women who was also one of the young grads said, "None of the rest of them are going to tell you this, but we all like you. You're kind and you listen." Isn't that lovely? Now, I hope you're that kind of person in your workplace where, despite the fact there's a bit of noise in the media that's a bit anti-Christian, you're the person they know is a Christian at your work or in your neighbourhood or in your family, and you're kind and you listen. And if you said to them, "Hey, we've got a thing coming up at our church, a movie night coming up, or we've got an Easter or Christmas service, do you want to come along?" If you invite them and you're that kind of person, they're gonna say yes, aren't they? Tim keeps bringing guys along to our evening service from his work. And one guy came recently. He'd never been to church in his entire life. He came, sang all the songs, told Tim it was all just a giant metaphor and he shouldn't be taken seriously, but he came and then he went. I mean, it's just amazing. So be encouraged that you can make a difference in other people's lives through love lived out, faith in action. I'll just finish with one more story. In Sydney, there's a lot of really active, growing Asian congregations. And you maybe know of some. Even with the Anglican churches in Sydney, there's 20, at least, I'm probably out of date, it's probably more than that now, there's at least 20 Asian congregations that have come from either people from Hong Kong or Malaysia or Indonesia or various other Southeast Asian groups, Koreans as well. And they're growing quickly. Someone needs to write a kind of story of the growth of these churches in Sydney, because it's a wonderful mission story, actually. Some of those people were Christians before they came to Australia. Many have become Christians in Australia, in Sydney. Now, why is that the case? Why have those churches grown so quickly? When I was at university campus, the Asian group on campus grew really fast. You know why? They met their friends at the airport as they arrived. They helped them find accommodation. And then they said, "Would you like to come to our lunchtime group?" And what do you think they said? They accepted the invitation, didn't they? Faith in action, love lived out. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the example of the book of James. Thank you for the example of Abraham and Rahab. Help us to be people who have dynamic faith, mature faith, faith that leads to action, so that people might hear what we are saying because they've seen what we are doing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Stephen. That's a great explanation of faith in action.